Open your Bibles with me this evening to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, we'll be again looking at these first two verses here of Psalm 9. Come to the second part of our two-part series on these first two verses this evening. Please hear the word of our God from Psalm 9, verses 1 through 2. To the choir master, according to Muthla Ben, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. Well, great God, how we thank you that we can come to your word this evening. How we thank you that we can lift up our hearts in praise to you and in adoration for all that you have done. We thank you that even this evening we stand in the presence of the triune God, that we stand amongst one who is perfect in character and who is executing great and glorious deeds for the sake of your people and for the sake of your church. Be with us now as we look into these two verses. Enlighten our minds, enlarge our hearts to praise our triune God. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Last week we began a sermon, if you will, on these opening two verses. And we said that we had 3 points, and we covered two of those points last week, and it's our hope to pick up the third point this evening. Last week, from these first two verses, we looked at the motive of our worship, that is, that David declares 4 times here that I will, I will, I will, and I will. The motive of our worship is that we come before the Lord willingly. And then our second point last week is that we looked at the person or the character of the worship. As David comes and he worships the Lord here, we see that it's the totality of who David is. He worships with his heart, he worships with his mind, and he worships with his affections. We walked away seeing last week that worship is, as it were, the very life breath of the Christian. And we threw out there last week that worship ought to be our delight. We ought to delight in standing before God and praising him for all that he is and all that he has done. And yet the reality of our worship is that too often we don't delight in it. Too often it seems perhaps a bit dreary. Perhaps we think, well, if I was like this person or that person, then I could see that I would have reason to delight in the Lord. But Pastor, you don't understand all the difficulties that I endure. You don't understand the hard life that I live. Or perhaps some of us come into church week after week and we think that church seems to be nothing more but a boring and an empty place. And we think, where's the delight? Where's the joy in all of this? And I fear that too many people, when we don't see worship as a delight, I fear that the reason for that is because we fail to have a reason to worship God. We fail to understand that we have a multitude of reasons to come and worship God. And so this evening we'd like to pick up on this third point that we had introduced last week, and that is the reason for our worship. With God's help tonight, it's my hope that we can have our minds, that we can have our hearts stirred up to see and to perceive and to delight in the many reasons of why we worship God. I want to throw out at the outset that I'm pretty sure I am going to break a fundamental rule of preaching tonight. We've always been told that when you preach, you don't want to overload the congregation with too much information. And it is a reality that even though we have 3 short points to work through this evening, that these 3 points are a type of scriptural fire hose. Right? It is going to be a lot that we are covering. My hope in doing this is not to burden you and drive you to your wit's end and make you sit here blankly and stare at me. But my hope is that as we delve into these many reasons why we worship God, that our hearts would be enlarged with it, that we would see that we have reason to delight ourselves in who God is and what he is doing. So our 3 simple points we hope to unwrap from these 2 verses this evening are first the persons of our worship, the persons of our worship, that is, who is our worship directed towards. Our second point this evening is going to be the character of those persons that encourage us to worship. And our third point is going to be the work of those persons that stir us up to worship. So we have the persons of worship, the character of those persons, and the work of those persons, all with the hope that our hearts would be enlarged to delight in worshiping God. Our first point this evening, then, is the persons of our worship. We note in verse 1 that David, as he is writing the psalm and praising God, that he says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will give thanks to the Lord." And you'll note that in most of our English translations here, "Lord," there is all in capital letters. We've talked about this before, that that is nothing other than the covenantal name of God. As David comes and he worships the Lord, it is the triune God that he is worshiping. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is not simply a doctrine of the New Testament. But we see that from Genesis to Revelation, our God is a triune God. You think of some of those opening verses in Genesis where God says, "Let us make man in our image." This shows that there's persons in the Godhead. You think as well of the angel of the Lord that often appears in different times throughout the Old Testament. You can think of Genesis 18 where the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham. And throughout Genesis 18, the angel of the Lord is both referred to as God and yet also as distinct from God, showing us that there are persons in the Godhead. And then when we think of many of the prophets throughout the Old Testament, it was the Spirit who descended upon him. You think of Isaiah in chapter 61, verse 1, giving that messianic prophecy. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news." So this doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine that comes from all of the Scriptures. And as David comes before God to worship him here in this psalm, he is seen, as it were, in an outline who he is worshiping. He doesn't have as great and as glorious of an understanding of the triune God as we do. But he sees an outline form that he is praising the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we know this because he's calling on the God of the covenant. And the God of the covenant can be nothing less than a triune God. That is, that the covenant necessitates that there be three persons in the Godhead. We look throughout the Scriptures, this is confirmed to us that these three persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in this covenant that they have made with each other and with humanity, we see that it is the Father who has graciously planned salvation all the way from eternity past, and that in time and history it is the Father who sent His Son to secure our salvation. And likewise, we look at the second person of the Trinity, that is Jesus Christ the Son. And we see that in this idea of the covenant, what He has done is that He has willingly taken upon Himself flesh and blood. He has willingly taken upon Himself the office of a Redeemer to come and to redeem God's elect and secure our redemption by dying on the cross. And we also know that the Spirit's role in this covenant is that the Spirit joyfully applies these benefits that Christ has purchased for us into the hearts of the elect. And so David, as he comes and he worships the Lord, it is the triune God that David is worshiping. It is the Father and the Son and the Spirit that he is making his worship to. Well, as we gather on the Lord's Day to worship God, and even in our own private worship and devotions, David shows us here that our worship ought to redound to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That all three persons of this Godhead are infinitely worthy and infinitely deserving of all of our worship and all of our praise. As the Scriptures testify to, and as do the Westminster Standards, we believe that all three persons of the Godhead are fully God. That is, that they are the same in substance and equal in power and in glory. And so as we come into the presence of the Lord, we not only worship the Father, we not only worship the Son, we don't just worship the Spirit, but we have infinite amount of reasons to worship all three persons of the Godhead. Now, undoubtedly, there are times perhaps in our lives and even in our worship when we feel that we need to praise one person of the triune God perhaps more than the other. There are times when we think of the gifts that the Father has given to us and we simply stand overwhelmed and amazed and think this is the Father of lights who delights in lavishing His children with good gifts. There's other times in our life, perhaps when we're feeling beaten down by sin, that we think, oh, the wounds of Christ and the cross of Christ is so glorious that this elicits out of me a delightful and a heartfelt worship for all that Christ is. And there are other times that we feel particularly potent the comfort that the Holy Spirit gives, and our hearts are taken up to worship the Spirit for what He has done. And we should never lose sight of the fact that our worship at its heart ought to be a worship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the glorious and majestic triune God. A famous Puritan minister, Samuel Rutherford, speaking of the Trinity, once said, "I don't know which person of the Trinity I love the most, but this I'm sure of, I love them all and I need them." As David comes and he praises God here in these opening verses, he praises the Lord. He praises the triune God of His covenant. But secondly, this evening, we not only see the persons of David's worship, we also see the character of these persons, don't we? David writes there in verse 2, he says, "I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." I think I just need to simply remind us this evening that when we talk about the name of God, what we are talking about is nothing other than the character of God. That is, that names throughout the Old Testament had special significance that were tied to them. People were given names depending on what their character was. And we see all throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament that God has given all of these names because of who He is. As David comes and he stands before the Lord and he sings praise to the name of God, David is praising God because of who God is. Not only is God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but He has a whole long list of characteristics and traits and attributes that when we come to worship Him infinitely. So for all of these names, all of these characteristics by which He has revealed Himself, think with me, if you will, of some of the many names that are given to God throughout the Scriptures. You think of that name that God is the Lord God Almighty. As the psalmist says in Psalm 91, verse 1, that we praise the Lord God Almighty. As we praise God because He is omnipotent, because there's nothing in the world that is too difficult for Him, that He does all that He pleases in heaven and on earth, and we praise Him because of that. You think as well of the name that Abraham gave to God in Genesis 14. Remember, as he was coming back from the battle with the kings and he runs into Melchizedek and he praises the Most High God. That is the God who possesses heaven and earth, the God who is sovereign over all things. The God who not only has power over all things, but who also has the right to execute all of His judgments throughout the known universe. He is God Most High. We think of that well-known name that's given to God there in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, that God is Adonai. That is, that God is our Master. The Israelites come and they exalt the Lord as the God of gods and the Lord of lords. It is that there's none higher than our God. There is no God as great as our God. That He is master over all things. That He is set above all rulers and powers and principalities. That He's mastered by none, but that He masters everything. And we praise Him because He is Adonai. Think of that great covenant name that was given to God In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, there is perhaps no greater name in all of the Old Testament, perhaps in all of the Bible, than that name that Moses received at the burning bush when he asked God, "Who should I say sent me if Pharaoh asks me?" And God says, "Tell him that I am has sent you. Tell him that Yahweh has sent you." Yahweh, this great revelation of who God is, that it is that our God is God, and He is the God that He declares Himself to be. God declares Himself to be the God that He wants. He's totally and completely independent of all of creation and all creatures. That we don't form God in our image, but God has declared Himself who He is. We praise Him because He's Yahweh. Think of the name that Moses gave to the Lord there in Exodus chapter 17, verse 15. He declares that the name of the Lord is the Lord my banner. Remember, Moses has returned from battle against the Amalekites. They have won. They've defeated this enemy. And now they praise God because He is the Lord my banner. That is, that God is a refuge, that He's a security, that He's a banner under which His people make their recourse, that there's protection in Him. And we praise Him because of this. Think of that tender and that compassionate name that David uses in Psalm 23:1, that the Lord is my shepherd. You think that we praise God because He is a good shepherd. That is, that He stoops, that He takes care of His sheep, that He nourishes His sheep, that He protects His sheep, that He defends His sheep, that He provides them, that He leads them even through valleys of darkness and the shadow of death. What a tender and comforting name that we praise God because He is my shepherd. We can think as well of that name of God revealed in Exodus 15, verse 26. Remember that the people have, in that chapter, had grown weary of God and they had complained against God. And so God had given them water to drink, but the water turned their stomachs and it became bitterness and they were all sick and ill. And Moses cried out to God, and God came and He healed His people. And Moses and the Israelites from that time forth named God the Lord that heals. The God who takes our bitterness and He draws sweetness out of it. The Lord who takes our gloomy situations and He turns it into joy. And we praise Him. We praise Him because He is the Lord who heals. Think of the name that Ezekiel gave to the Lord in Ezekiel 48, verse 35. That the Lord is the one who is there. That He is the one who is there. That is, we praise our God because He is a God of existence. He is a God of fellowship. He is a God of communion. He is a God that lives and moves and has His being all around us. As that Presbyterian theologian Francis Schaeffer so adequately and poignantly put it, that our God is there and He is not silent. And we praise God because His name is the Lord who is there. You think of that great and that glorious name that God reveals to His sinful servants in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, the Lord our righteousness. Rarely throughout the entire Old Testament do the names of God have so much strength as this name, that the Lord is our righteousness. That is, that God is declared to be the Lord of righteousness, that our God always acts and He establishes His righteousness, that He is always right, that He is always just, that He is always true in all of His ways. And we praise Him because He is a righteous God. He is our righteousness. Similarly, we praise God because He is the Lord who sanctifies. As Moses gave this name to the Lord in Exodus 31, verse 13, that the Lord declared Himself to be the one who sanctifies His people. Is that He sets His people apart as His own treasured possession, that He consecrates them, that He gives them, as it were, His holiness, and He builds them up in righteousness and in truth. It's all of God's doing, and so we praise God because His name is the Lord who sanctifies. We think of that well-known and very famous verse, Isaiah 40, verse 28, that our God is the everlasting God. That is, He has no beginning. He has no end. From everlasting to everlasting, our God is God. And He is forever existing in all majesty and all glory and all dominion. It's a precious truth that we as Christians serve the only everlasting God. That is, that our God is the only constant in this entire universe. He's the only great God. He's the only God that never fails and never lets down and never deceives. He is the everlasting God. You think of the name that God reveals to His servants in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. He declares His right over His people. He demands that His people worship Him, that He is the sole object of their worship. And why is that? Because He declares that My name is jealous. This isn't a sinful jealousy that God has. This is the type of jealousy that a husband has for his wife, or a father has over his children. It's a jealousy for the purity and for the good and for the affections and the joy of those who are underneath Him. And God declares Himself to be a jealous God over His people, and we praise Him because of this. As we looked last Lord's Day in AM service, we praise our God because His name is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. As Abraham received Isaac back from that altar of judgment, he is led to name God, the Lord, our provider. Not only does God provide for all of our material needs and wants and luxuries, but even more importantly, He is the God who provides all of our spiritual needs and all of our spiritual wants. He is the God who has provided and will always provide. Even as David declares in Psalm 34, I believe it is, where he says, I was once young and now I am old, but I have never seen the children of God begging for bread. He is our provider. Or as Gideon in Judges 6, verse 24, builds this altar to God and he calls upon the Lord and he names Him, the Lord is peace. We praise our God because He is a God of peace, and not just a God of peace, but He is a God who is peace, who gives peace, who gives peace in the midst of storms, who gives us peace in the midst of trials and persecutions and tribulations and sufferings, that He gives us a peace that passes all understanding. And we praise Him because He is a God of peace. At the same time, you think of that great and dreadful name. As Amos cried out, the Lord, the God of hosts is His name. As Amos looked at the rebellion of the Israelites, he declares that the name of our God is that He is Lord Sabaoth. That is, that He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of armies. Undoubtedly, our God is a God of peace, and we praise Him for that. But as well, our God is a God of great might and strength. He is a warrior who has clad Himself in His armor to go out and to avenge the wrongs of His people. He has waged war against our enemies, namely sin and death and Satan, and He has overcome them. As we read in the Scriptures, He has overcome them by nothing more than the breath of His mouth. And so we praise God because He is the Lord of hosts. As we think of the names of God and the characters of God, this list could go on and on and on for so long of who our God is. We haven't even touched on the fact that our God is loving, that our God is kind, that our God is merciful, that He's patient, that He's holy, that He's filled with justice and goodness and truth, that He's immeasurable, that He's all glorious. And even as we turn to the New Testament, we see that God is only revealed in even greater ways and in greater realities of who and what He is. Do we not see that the very character of God ought to be enough to ignite our hearts to delight in worshiping Him because of who He is? And our lips ought to never grow silent or weary. There are more aspects. There are more characteristics to God than all the stars in the universe. And as His people, we have the delight and the privilege to praise Him for every single one of these characteristics. Well, not only do we see the persons of David's worship, not only do we see of the character of these persons, we also read there in the end of verse 1 of the works of the persons. David says, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. And thirdly and lastly this evening, we praise God not only for who He is, but we praise God for what He has done for us. Our call to worship this evening is from Psalm 103, where the psalmist exhorts us and commands us not to forget all the benefits of the Lord. And yet too often, how quickly we become such grumblers, don't we? How quickly we forget of all of the benefits that God has given to us. And like Israel in the book of Malachi, we are tempted to stand before the Lord and perhaps our brothers and our sisters, and we're tempted to say, oh God, how have you loved us? You said that we were your chosen people, but I'm suffering. You said that you love me and that you place your love upon me, and yet I feel abandoned. You've told me that if I raise my children in accordance with scriptural guidelines, and when they grow up, they won't depart from it, but all my children have wandered away. How have you loved me, God? I don't see it and I don't feel it. I'd encourage you to think of the works of God Himself. Think of the works of God in providence, that is His general works. Who's given you a mind to think? Who's given you eyes that you can see? Who's given us mouths that we can speak? Who fills our lungs every moment of the day with oxygen? Who permits our veins and our arteries to carry blood to ourselves so that we can continue living? Who's given us feet that we can walk to and fro? Who's given us hands that we can do things? Who's given us joints so that we can bend our arms and our legs and our necks and our bodies? Who's given us noses that we can smell all of the sweet and wonderful fragrances under the sun? Who's given us all the food that we eat and consume every day? Who's given us taste buds to enjoy that food? Who's given you the clothes that you're wearing even now and have a closet full of back home? Who's given you glasses to help you see in our day and age? Who's given us houses that we can go and live comfortably in and have a shelter over our head? Who's given us cars that we can drive and come to church and go to the store and make haste going down the road and traveling greater distances than even people 200 years ago would have ever imagined? Who's given us the minds and the ability to cultivate technology, to use it, to utilize information from it, and yes, to even play with it and to be entertained by it? Who's given you all of your friends? Who's given you your family? Who's given you this church? Who's given you the social club that you frequently visit and hang out with your friends? Who's given you golfing partners to go for tea time? Who's given you your children? Who's given you your spouse? Who's given you your pets that you draw so much earthly comfort and love from? Look out at the world. Who's given us all the rain? Who's given us the sustenance that we need for life? Who's given us the sunshine? Who gives us year in and year out the harvest and fruitfulness in all of our labors? Who's given us so many books to read and music to listen to and jobs that we can go out and attend to and earn a living for? Who's given us bodies to move and to talk and to hear? Who's given us a soul that's going to live forever? Who's given us governments and ruling authorities and legislators over us for our good and for our protection? Who's given us the land that we live on? Who's given us the streets that we drive on? Who's given us plants and animals and creation to enjoy? Who causes the rose to bloom that we can see its beauty and smell its fragrance? Who's given the seasons to the world that it turns year in and year out? God has. And we praise God for all of these wonderful deeds, for all of these wonderful works that He is working for our good. And He is to be infinitely praised for all of these works that He does. But moreover, not only do we think of God's providential works, we think of His spiritual works as well. And if God is to be infinitely praised for everything that He's given us, how much more infinitely praised is He to be for all of the spiritual works that He has worked for us? So if we simply think not only of the works that God has worked inside of us, but the redemption that God has worked outside of us, undoubtedly we have an eternity to praise Him for it. But think with me just this evening of the work that God does in the lives of His people. Think of your election. Think that from eternity past, before anything had ever existed save the sovereign and the glorious and the majestic God who stood in need of nothing. And yet, for some reason that ought to blow our mind, though He needed nothing, though He was eternally happy and eternally joyful and eternally glorious in and of Himself, and He didn't need the works of men's hands, and He's not praised by the works of our hands as though He needed anything, and yet this God from eternity past decided to elect people. Decided to, in time and history, draw faithful men and women to Himself to manifest His glory. Think of your election that you have in God. That without the doctrine of election, there would be no salvation. There would be no assurance of salvation. There would be no love. There would be no kindness. There would be no grace. There would be no mercy. But with election, all of God is at work for our whole salvation. Think of your calling. Think of the calling that we have received that is that powerful and that irresistible time when God Himself drew you with cords of love. Perhaps some of you were called at a young age. You've barely known a day in your life that you haven't known God as your God. You haven't been praying to my Father who is in heaven. What a joy to praise God for that. Others of you were called out of a good lifestyle. You weren't a bad person. You weren't a criminal. You lived a relatively good life. And yet at some moment in your life, you realized, didn't you, the sin and the misery that you were in. And you were drawn from God, even out of this good lifestyle, into a relationship with Him. Others of you even sitting here this morning or this evening, you weren't called out of a good lifestyle, but you were called out of lives of immense depravity. Your whole life adding sin upon sin and earning and deserving the wrath and the curse of God. You lived with no desire for God. You lived with no inclination for God. You lived with no thought of the well-being of your souls. Yet God called you. He called you out of darkness into light. Others of you have been called out of lives of depression and anxiety. It is that at one moment in your life you hit rock bottom. You thought the only way out is death until God showed up with His irresistible grace and He drew you and He called you and He saved you. And then in that moment in the prison of your soul, the beams of the gracious light of the knowledge of Christ poured into your sin-soaked soul and you heard for the first time the Savior's voice saying, "Live." And still others are called out of other religions. Other religions that would send people into eternal perdition and damnation. Religions where it's all about my works and my efforts and building up my righteousness. And God called you out of that chain. Your works are nothing. Just come to me in faith. Christ has done it all. And you were called and you were drawn in that way. As Paul says, that we weren't wise in our calling. We weren't esteemed. We weren't great. We weren't lofty people. Some of us were called by the foolishness of tract messages. You've heard the story. The man who's a drunk walking on the street. And he's hobbling. He falls down in the gutter to throw up. And there sitting in the puddle is a tract. And he picks it up and he reads of the love of God. And in a moment he's called into eternal life and into eternal salvation. Others are called through a steady diet of the preaching of God's Word that they've heard week in and week out all of their lives. Others are called out of their sins, lives of sin, through great and glorious acts of providence. Oh, that we would praise God for calling us. God's called some of us from here. He's called some of us from there. And yet the glory of it all is that God has called us all to the same place. And that is to His gracious and His loving arms that stand open in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Think of your regeneration. Think of your rebirth when in that moment all the world seemed to be reborn for you. When the things of God that you once hated now all of a sudden were opened and you saw them as great and glorious and you turned in the Word of God and didn't see death and didn't see difficulties and struggles, but life was opened up to you. When you saw for the first time that God isn't a harsh taskmaster, but that He's a gracious and a loving God who stoops and serves and saves even the chief of sinners. You were reborn, you were made alive, being recreated in the image of Christ Himself. Think of your repentance and your faith that the Spirit has worked in you. Well, the first time that you realized that you were a sinner and that you had a lot to repent of, and the thousands of times since then, you've had to come before the Lord in faith and repentance. That we as these prodigal sons throughout our lives have returned thousands and thousands of times to God. And our Father receives us back the same way He did at first. With arms open wide, coming and running to us and embracing us and throwing a feast of the choicest foods and clothing us in the greatest garments and having all of the praise of heaven behind us. Think of your repentance and your faith. Think of your justification. A glorious word that God has spoken over sinners. You are innocent. And I account you as righteous in my sight for all of eternity, not for a righteousness that you have, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that I freely give to you. That glorious act of justification whereby we are accepted as righteous in the sight of God, and God showing Himself to truly be the Lord, our righteousness. Think of your adoption. That moment in time when those papers were legally binding and transferred. When you came as a child of wrath and now you are a child of mercy. When Christ came to you by His Word and His Spirit and you realized for the first time, Christ is my brother. Christ is my brother. And all of the glorious inheritance of heaven and earth is opened up to you. And you felt that comforting promise of Christ where He told His disciples in Luke, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." No longer marked as a child of wrath and perdition, a worldly wanderer, but a child, a son of the Most High God. Think of your sanctification. Think of your sanctification, that work by which God is renewing and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Think about how many times the Lord could have, and dare we say perhaps even should have, ripped up those papers of adoption and sent us back to our natural father, the devil, and yet He doesn't. That He endures with us. That He continues with us. That He perseveres with us in all of our foolishness, in all of our sin, in all of our backsliding ways. He continues to sanctify us. He continues to make us holy. He continues to form and to fashion us by His gracious hand until the great and that glorious day when we shall shine like stars in the kingdom of our God. Think of the preservation of God. Why is it that you laid down and you slept peacefully last night? Why is it that when you went to sleep last night, you didn't pull your hair out thinking, "Am I going to be a Christian when I wake up in the morning?" Certainly it's not for any strength or act or anything inside of us or our double-minded thinking, because if it was up to us, how many times we are prone to wander away from the Lord and to stray from Him day and night. And yet, as Christians, we know God's powerful hand. We know the hand of Christ that preserves us, that grips us, that holds us, that binds us to Himself. If He doesn't preserve us in our salvation, there is no perseverance in salvation. And yet He does. And think lastly with me, if you will, of your glorification. Of your glorification. It is true that a part of you is already glorified in the heavenly places, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is, that those who have come to Christ in faith, are united to Him in His humility and in His exaltation. We're already seated with Him in glory, and yet our faith has not yet become sight. Our faith has not become sight, but this promise of God does not tarry. Our glory and the glorification of our bodies is coming. And the hope and the desire of our souls is that we will forever be with the Lord in His glory, delighting ourselves in who He is and standing day and night and day, forever and ever before His throne, and singing the endless hallelujah chorus with all the saints and the host of heaven. Think of all these works of God inside of us, and we infinitely praise Him for all of them. Dear church, can we even begin to count the reasons why we worship our God and why our worship ought to be a delight? We worship Him and praise Him because of who He is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship Him because of the way in which He has chosen to reveal Himself to us in the Word. And we worship Him because of all those great works that He has performed and continues to perform both for and in us. David's message here is to praise God, to praise Him forever. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our great and our glorious God, how undone we are when we come before You and see our littleness and yet see Your greatness. That You should be such a God that one reveals Yourself to us. Reveals Yourself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working for our salvation in Your glory. That You are a God of boundless characteristics and attributes that our minds can barely comprehend and be wrapped around. And that You are a God who not only sits in heaven, but that You are a God who is working both for and in us our salvation. We pray that You would enlarge our hearts and our minds to praise You now and forever. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.